Well, good morning to each of you gathered here together in this worship house this morning, and as well as to all those that are listening in. Greetings to each of you in the precious name of Jesus. That name which is above every name, and at that name, Scripture says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. May we exalt and praise the name of Jesus. As we continue to worship here this morning, I'll pause for just a moment here just to mention that for those of you that are calling in, if the call line gets overloaded, the audio personnel are going to stop me and we're going to pause for a bit, and you just hang up and dial back in and they'll let me know when to restart. For those of you that are online, that should continue on. You should be fine there. Back in the Old Testament, God gave Moses a directive to travel to Egypt and go to Pharaoh and rescue his people out of bondage. And Moses asked God a question. He asked God several questions. And one of them was, who should I say has sent me. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, that thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Unto all generations, that includes us today, gathered here in 2020 in this small group here at Loyola, and to those of us that are, those of you that are at home listening in, God's name is still there as a memorial for you and for me. What a blessing that is. The I am of Moses is still directing the affairs of life and humanity today. Two other versions give this definition of I am, that phrase. The NIV version says, I am who I am. I like that thought, that God is who he is. It does not change. And there's a few aspects of that that come out of this. Some aspects of God that come out of this phrase here. Unchangeable. God's unchangeable. What a blessing. In a world of change, the like of which none of us has ever seen before. We're seeing change happen all around us at a very rapid pace. But God hasn't changed. God's promises are still the same. God's blessings are still the same. God's presence is still the same. God's direction is still the same. We have seen many changes, as I mentioned, and we wonder what changes the next weeks will bring. What's going to change next? We watch chaos happen around us as finite man tries to grapple with a world and things of this world that he cannot control. We can almost come under the illusion that we can control things, and we try. But God has shown us that he is the one that is in control and not man. Faithfulness, what God has promised, he will do. It is impossible for God to lie, Scripture says. He will bless the faithful and punish the evildoer. And we see God's faithfulness all throughout Scripture, from the beginning of time up through the Old Testament, as God led his people through all the varied circumstances that they went through, and into the New Testament when Jesus came and led his disciples and the formation of the church. God was faithful through all that, and God led and directed. He's faithful. He is dependable. Very close thought connected to faithfulness. God sees and God cares. He sees the sparrow that falls. Psalms 147 says, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Mankind has not even been able to find and recognize all the stars, but God has. He put them there and he knows them all by name. How is it that God cannot see us? Or that we think that maybe God cannot see us? Well, he can. He's there. He knows the stars by name. He definitely knows us by name as well. He is self-existent. God exists of himself. No one made God. And again, that's something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because everything we see, everything we touch, all was made by somebody or something. The cars we drive, the houses we live in, somebody made them, and they had a beginning. Also, the eternal aspect of God, getting into that, the no beginning and no end, the continual. God always is. How could we understand that? Well, we can. It's something we have to accept by faith. That is the I am of the God that we serve today, the God that is in control of the events of our lives, the God that is in control of everything. Even in the midst of a world that appears to be out of control and is out of control. We serve a God that cannot fail. Whatever he says happens. You know, we measure as people, we measure success and failure of man's efforts to do various things. We study history and we measure success and failure based on happenings and results. But how can you measure success and failure by somebody who's whatever he says happens? There's no measure of success or failure in that context. It just simply happens. COVID-19 was a surprise to us. It came out of the blue, as it were. Yes, for a while it was far away in that distant land of China over across the Pacific Ocean on the other side of the globe. Couldn't possibly have anything to do with us. Couldn't possibly change our lives. And for a while it just seemed very, very distant. And suddenly, quickly, very quickly, it came home. Our lifestyle has been changed, severely changed. But God has not been limited through all this. So where is your trust? Where is my trust? Where has our trust been placed? The title of the message this morning is The Folly of Trusting in Chariots. The Folly of Trusting in Chariots. And I want to take you to Psalm chapter 20, if you could turn with me, please. This is taken from verse 7 of Psalm chapter 20. Now, this psalm was apparently a liturgy that was sung by the Hebrews as their king went out to battle, when enemies threatened. You'll notice as we read, verses 1 through 5 are in the first person plural pronouns are used there. This is the people singing to their king as he went out to battle. And it could also be viewed as a prophetic psalm pointing forward to the church and asking God to lead and direct in the affairs of the church. I'd like to read this psalm. I don't think I'm doing an injustice to this. I do want to read this with a change of pronouns, especially in the first several verses, to make it personal to us today. Psalm chapter 20, the Lord hear us in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob, defend us. Send us help from the sanctuary and strengthen us out of Zion. Remember all our offerings and accept our burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all our petitions. Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And now verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. So this is the song that was sung to David as he went out to battle against the various enemies that Israel faced. And I think it's very applicable to us today to consider the aspects, especially verse 7, which is where I plan to focus our time on this morning. There's a lot that could be shared on the rest of the psalm as well. But verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And this lays out the two directions or true foundations of trust. Some trust in chariots and horses. Tangible things, things that we can see, things that we can touch, things that we can use with our hands. And some trust in something that is unseen and can't be touched, not physically, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So there's two foundations of trust here, and I think it's easy for us to understand that there's two places where we can put our trust. We can put our trust in the tangible things of this life, or we can put our trust in something that's beyond this life, beyond this world, in a different world, in a supernatural world. Trust is an action word. It's not passive. It means doing something. In this sense, it meant going out and fighting against chariots and horses. Deuteronomy chapter 20, Israel was warned not to fear the chariots and horses of the enemy that they faced. Deuteronomy 20 says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee." You know, I tried to do some research to find out whether the Hebrews would have had horses at that time. And it's unclear. Somewhere along the line, they did use horses in warfare. Early on, that apparently was not so. When the Israelites left Egypt, they did not take horses with them. It would appear from the account there, and I won't take time to read that. But most likely, they were facing the horses and the chariots of the enemy. They were facing them on foot. Could have they feared? Yes, they could have. But God told them to not trust in those things. But the time came when they were faced. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. We're going to look at one of the accounts of when Israel faced an enemy of chariots and horses. Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, I think I'll read verses 1 through 9. "And it came to pass, when Jabin king of Hazor had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksif, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and on the plain south of Cinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. They shall hoe their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him, and against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mizraphim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hoed their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So here we see an account of when Israel was faced with with these horses and chariots. Now it mentions in verse 11 that the king of Hazor heard those things. What are those things that he heard? Well, if you go back to chapter 10, and we won't take the time to read that, but from starting about verse 20 to the end of the chapter, there is account after account of victory after victory after victory. Under Joshua's leadership, as they dealt with the enemy around about them, and apparently this king decided that this is a serious threat. These people are a serious threat. And he gathered quite an array. This is quite a coalition. There's four kings mentioned by name. There's kings on the north of the mountains in verse 2, and on the south of them, in the valley, and in the west, and on the east, the Canaanites, and on more on the west, and more in the mountains. This looked hopeless from a physical standpoint. Did Israel have any horses to contend against these that were coming? It is not known. There was a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that this is referring to the king, to a future king of Israel. God said, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses." Why didn't God want the king to multiply horses? Because he wanted them to trust in him, to allow him to lead, and not to take credit to themselves for the victories that God was going to deliver them up, as we see happen here in this account. There was many people as the sand which is upon the seashore, a multitude, and horses and chariots very many. Again, this looked hopeless from a physical standpoint, but yet the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, it says in verse 8. God delivered them. There was no way that they could take credit for this victory for themselves. And no doubt to the enemy, this looked like a conquest ahead. Oh, a great army such as this, with horses and chariots, against soldiers that were most likely only on foot. The will of the I Am would not be altered by mere human mortals, chariots of metal, or horse flesh. None of that stood for anything. When God chose to deliver Israel, there was deliverance. So where is your trust this morning? The Israelites here trusted God because it was hopeless otherwise. They trusted God, so where's your trust and where's my trust this morning? On February 12 of this year, the Dow Jones hit a record high of 29,551 points, highest in record, if I believe I'm correct on that. By a month later, it had plummeted to a low of 18,591 points. In several weeks' time, Americans went from confidence and feeling good to almost despair. Desperation led the way to panic as shoppers actually fought over things in the store. Physical fighting. Schools have been closed. Many businesses have been shuttered. Commerce and distribution of goods has been thrown into chaos. Much wealth, millions of dollars of wealth, has been destroyed. People are confined to their homes. Hospitals are full. Healthcare systems are struggling. The American healthcare system has been viewed as one of the best in the world, and it's struggling to grapple with what is happening, and the American economy has slowed to a crawl. That sounds pretty dismal. Why do I take the time to tell you all these dismal things that you already know? What caused all this? A tiny virus that you can't even see measures about 0.1 micron A micron is a millionth of a meter. For reference point, a human hair is about 50 microns, and we're talking about one-tenth of a micron in size. This little tiny microscopic particle has thrown the world into chaos. It has brought a nation that was the greatest on the globe to its knees. The aura of invincibility has been damaged and maybe destroyed. Maybe it has vanished. Suddenly Americans feel vulnerable in a way that they never have before. All because of this little tiny microscopic particle of a virus called the COVID-19. So what is God trying to tell us? Is he trying to tell us that maybe our trust is more misplaced than we realized? That our bank accounts are not as secure as we thought they were, no matter what the FDIC says or commits or promises to? Perhaps the scripture really is true, that our earthly treasures can take wings and fly away. So where is our security to be found? Where can you and I put our trust? I think this period that we're in has exposed even us to some serious thinking, or should have, on where our trust is. Is it in things? Is it in the country we live in, the country where we call home? Is it in the wealth that we have? What's it in? Where is that trust? What is it based upon? What is it founded upon? Now let's go to the second part of this verse, back to Psalm chapter 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but, change of direction here, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I think America today is suddenly remembering God. When things suddenly have been disrupted and the world has been turned on its head, people are starting to ask questions and think about things perhaps that they were unwilling to see before or think about before. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I'd like to look at another account there. Where those that trusted God, and we'll see what the results were. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Chronicles is often, some, at least portions of it, can be pretty with lots and lots of names and can be a bit to wade through, but throughout the books of Chronicles, there are some nuggets of truth in there that, well, I shouldn't say it like that. It's all truth, but there are some special nuggets through there, and here's one of them, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 18. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, valiant men able to wear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, were 440,703 that went out to the war. And they made war with the Hagarites and with Jeter and with Nephish and with Nodab. And they were helped against them. And the Hagarites were delivered into their hand and all that were with them. For they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them. Why? Because they put their trust in him. And they took away their cattle, of their camels 50,000, and of sheep 250,000, and of asses 2,000, and of men 100,000. For there fell down many slain because the war was of God, and they dwelt in their steads until the captivity. These tribes, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, were the three that settled on the east side of Jordan, apart from the rest of the Israelites that settled on the west side of Jordan. And here they made war with a lot of skillful men. But were those skillful men needed of verse 18? Where was to whom gets the credit? To whom went the credit? Verse 20. They cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. Even in spite of all that, they were willing to trust God. Deliverance and victory followed because the war was of God, and because they put their trust in God, they were victorious. Sadly, it didn't last. If we read on in the chapter, they dwelt there, verse 23, they increased. In verse 25, and they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Haber and Haran to the river Gozan unto this day. Unfortunately, it didn't last. As times got good and they increased, verse 23, they forgot God. They transgressed against God. They went after the gods of the people of the land. Have we done that? Have we gone after the gods of this world? The gods that cannot satisfy, the gods that cannot sustain, the gods that cannot control. But yet they appear to do that. And this story is repeated over and over and over again through the Old Testament. Through the book of Judges, they would forget God and fall away, and things would get tough and things would get bad. And they would call to God. And God, when his people call, God is ready to listen. God is listening. And when his people call, he is ready to move to action. Other instances of inferior forces facing great, vastly superior forces. Again, what is the difference? It's when God enters the picture. David and Goliath. Here we see a youth. I shouldn't say a small youth. He was a youth facing a giant. Again, the giant was armed. David was not. The conclusion was an obvious one, so everybody thought, except God. Elijah on Mount Carmel, one man against all the prophets of Baal, with a water-soaked altar that he was going to sacrifice on and call fire down upon. There's no way that was going to burn, but it did. The water and the stones, everything. Deborah and Barak versus Sisera. And there's another account of the Israelites facing chariots of and horses. And again, there was victory. Gideon and the Midianites, the small band of 300 who took on the army, the Midianites, and only God brought the victory. The Israelites at the city of Jericho, marching around that city day after day. Probably the first while it was amusing to the people of Jericho, and after all, I have to think they probably started to wonder what really was going on here. They never would have dreamed that their walls would fall flat at the sound of a trumpet. The walls that they had put all their faith in so quickly was shattered, and their security was threatened and taken away. And we face life with an understanding of the will of our Heavenly Father and a realization of his control over the ends of our events of our lives. It brings a peace that is out of pace with the society around us. And we should be out of step with society around us. And I just had to think about that over the past several weeks here as the events unfolded and the chaos began to ensue. And we watched all this with some amusement and sadness, as the world and society around us descended into somewhat of a chaos. And I just was so thankful many times of the upbringing that I have, that I was blessed with, of recognizing that God is in control, that we don't need to panic. We don't need to rush to the store. We don't need to buy out everything we can get our hands on, whether it makes sense or whether it doesn't. When God's in control, we can face the new challenges and decisions of today and tomorrow with a peace and a calmness that the world doesn't know anything about. And it's just, and if you just think of that, it's just such a marked contrast. And if our faith and our trust is in God, and our recognition that God is in control, and God knows what he's doing, and God's not making any mistakes, and God's not surprised, and God's not wringing his hands wondering what to do. And he's in full control, and we can rest in that, and that brings a peace and a calmness in the midst of a storm that should, that will set us apart from society and be a witness and a testimony to them. And a key part of that, I think, of not trusting in chariots and horses and trusting God is each other. Is our church, our brotherhood, our fellow man, our fellow sister. And while over this time we don't see each other face to face very much, or not at all, or hardly at all, you know, that dare not disconnect us. Yes, perhaps it will in a sense, but let's try to keep that from happening. Let's lift each other up daily to the throne of grace. Those of us that have more time than we used to have. Maybe you have lots more time than you used to have. There's time for prayer. More time for prayer than we've had before. So let's use that time wisely. Pray for each other. Read the scriptures. Spend family time. Let's use it for the good of others instead of for ourselves. Let's draw closer to God. And let's recognize God's hand in all this. We have technology. Let's use it in the right way. My encouragement is to be careful of our use of technology over this time. And let's not use it in the wrong way, as we are more idle perhaps, and more time with not as much to do. Let's use it wisely, and let's use it to bless others with and to build each other up. How we choose to live over this time of extended separation will, I think, reveal the depth of our commitment and our appreciation for each other and for the Church of Jesus Christ. May we build each other up. May we use this time wisely. 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Let us remember that. God sees us. God knows us. God understands us. God knows those that are his. There's no mistaking about it. When God thinks of us, he doesn't have to stop and check the record books and see if maybe there's a mistake somewhere. God knows them that are his. God knows us. I mentioned earlier that trusting is not passive. Trusting is an action word. It's a choice, really. It's a choice of the will, and it's not an easy or simple choice. It is a choice with consequences. This simple trusting God. Because God is not always going to deliver us the way we expect delivery or the way we want deliverance. And I had to think of those of you that have trained in a 16-year-old driver out on the road for the first time and handed over the keys and let them take the steering wheel and we sit in the passenger seat. That's an exercise of trust. Yeah, we're kind of sitting on the edge of our seat, perhaps wondering how this is all going to turn out and are we going to get home safely and do they understand how to stop? It's one thing to start going, but it's another thing to know how to stop. And too often that's how we treat God. We have God in the driver's seat, and yes, his hands are on the wheel, but we want to be there watching to make sure he does it right. And we make sure that he knows where to stop, and he knows where to turn, which way is going to be safe. Isn't that how we tend to treat God? But God is not a 16-year-old driver. but let's not treat him that way. His will will often run contrary to ours. When we think he should be going straight, he may take a left or a right-hand turn into a direction that suddenly, wait, I'm not sure I'm comfortable going there. And Job realized this. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. I'm going to do what's right. And I'm going to let God have the driver's seat. And I'm not going to be the back seat or the passenger seat driver. Too often that's how we want to treat God, as the 16-year-old driver, and we want to still maintain some control over that. Thinking to us today in the time period we find ourselves in, perhaps this really is the end of the comfortable lifestyle we have enjoyed, all of us. You don't have to be very much of a student of history to realize that the times and the way we live today will not last. Perhaps this really is the end of that. Perhaps it's not. We don't know. But will that realization turn us closer to God? Or will it cause us to choose from following him simply because he went a different direction than what we thought he should be going? What are we looking for? What is our life? Is it the present or is it the future? What are we looking toward? What is our trust founded upon? What is God trying to tell us? Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." I think that's what God is doing to us. God is trying to tell us, remember me. In the hustle and bustle of life, you've forgotten about me. You haven't been as connected. You haven't been as careful. I think this is a drawing time, a time for us to look to God and draw closer to God. Where is our security? Where is our security? Perhaps God is helping us to realize again where our security is, and perhaps that we've had it places that we didn't even quite realize that we did, places other than God. For closings, turn to Psalms 22 if you care to. Psalms 22, verse 22. I want to read the latter part of the chapter here. This is a psalm of David again, and the first part of the psalm is he's almost in despair as the enemies seemed all around him, as it seemed hopeless. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. That looks pretty serious and pretty out of control. In verse 22, he suddenly shifts, or even verse 21. At the end of verse 21, he says, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this." A cry of victory that David ended this with. In despair, he looked to God. In despair, he sought God. In despair, he put his trust in God. And God led him. Again, will God automatically give us victory and give us what we want if we trust in him? No, that's not what we're saying this morning, but we're saying that we can trust in a God that knows us and knows what's best for us far better than any of us can understand. May we not trust in horses and chariots this morning, the things of this life, the things of time and sense, the bank accounts, the properties, the investments, the businesses, whatever it may be, they will fail.